Good morning, church. I almost feel like saying good morning once again. I don't quite understand quite what's going on at the moment. But looking about here, something strange today tells me there's lots of people away, and we know where a lot of them are. But two things struck me about that. One is that so many churches, even churches close to us, even on a massively good day for them, would love to have the congregation that we have today, and we should thank and praise God for the good things he does to us. It also reminds me of a story I heard about a prominent man who went to preach somewhere, and he turned up and there's about six people in the congregation, and he said to the guy in charge, he said, I don't know what's gone wrong. He says, didn't you tell anybody? He said, well, we didn't tell a word, he said. But the word must have got out somehow. And I've got a title for today, and this is what I want us to think about. Can you love someone who you don't like? Sort of fairly straightforward. Can you love someone that you don't like? And I want to start off just by saying that the very first time that I met Sylvia... I did run this past her, by the way. At our very first meeting, I liked Sylvia a lot. I took one look and I thought, I'll have some more of that. She did not like me at all. Her first thoughts as she saw me and heard me speak was that I was just nothing more than a southern snob. I mean, how harsh can you get? She told me that later in a period of sort of sentimental love. Anyway, I cajoled her or tricked her somewhat into a first date. And before that first date, I understand that, which was a week later, she was wondering why she ever agreed to it, and was thinking about phoning up to cancel. On our first date, it quickly became apparent that there was virtually nothing in common between us. The gulf between us was massive. We had no common interests, aspirations. I mean, she came from Lancashire, would you believe? And even the language didn't have a lot in common sometimes. And Sylvia just knew, as we sort of walked along and were sort of chatting, she just knew it was a big mistake and she should never have come. She should have bailed out. The only point of common interest came when I happened to mention, I should say that this was in her first week or two of going to university. I was in my second year, experienced and all these things. And... the only point of common interest between us was when I happened to mention that I had joined the Christian Union. Now, it was the kind of thing that a chap raised up in a good Christian home did. But it wasn't the kind of thing that a chap who had just about lost touch with his faith, his Lord and Saviour, and was getting further away from those things as the days passed, would have done. But Sylvia's faith was strong. And she'd been asking God to show her the way forward in her life. And she carried on the conversation. My response was brilliant. She hasn't walked out on me. Pretty selfish, actually. Her response to this was, I wonder if God is behind this. Did she like me? Not yet. But did her love for God override her dislike? And it did. And that was the beginning of a long, long story. Something that God is helping me to get a better understanding of is very simply that there is so much more to this whole story of Advent than I used to think. I've got two or three readings. Well, the first one is from Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read to you. Therefore, Paul writes, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, in some ways, my first encounter with Sylvia was a little bit of a kind of an illustration of the relationship between us and God. And something that God is helping me to get a much better understanding of over the years recently is that the big story of the Bible, the whole Bible, is one of unending love. The unending love that God has for his creation, all of it, all of us. Sometimes, and we all know this to be true, we can cherry pick out of the Bible the stories that we like, the stories which end and teach the things we would like people to learn. But it's sometimes difficult, especially for some people, to actually accept that the whole of the Bible is an ongoing revelation of God's plan to rescue fallen mankind. I heard somebody say to me once that they would read the New Testament, but they would never ever read the Old Testament. They liked the God of the New Testament, couldn't stand, didn't want to know anything about the God of the Old Testament. And in some ways I can understand that kind of thing, because the scriptures are a bit like a jigsaw puzzle, and it's really difficult to fit the different bits together, especially when we try to rely on our own human reasoning and understanding and logic, because some bits just don't fit together. Let's face it, you know, we've all tried and we've all failed. We need the Holy Spirit to give us revelation, to see the scriptures maybe a little bit more from God's perspective and not from our own. We tend to look up at a sky of scriptures and he looks down from above. A bit like the picture of the tapestry, which from our point, the tapestry of our life, which from our point of view can seem so messy, as we see all the loose ends. We cannot make them fit. And yet God, seeing the finished pattern from the other side, sees perfection, something in which he truly delights. The point is that right way back in the beginning of the revelation that God gives us, we read that God's perfect creation was spoiled, broken, corrupted because of the disobedience that happened in the Garden of Eden. And whenever you try and restore something that's been broken, something which ought to be good, there are, generally speaking, there'll be pain and protest and war. Even on something which seems to be quite local, there can be so many different opinions, so many people fighting out different aspects of what ought to be done. Everybody knows something ought to be done, but how often do people really agree? And even having agreed, are they able to put it into practice? And that's the problem surrounding the whole business of sin and brokenness and corruption. Because whether we like it or not, we live in a broken and divided society. You know, just look around you. You don't see it so much in Iceland, because we're in Iceland. It's a nice part of the place to live in, of the country to live in. But I was in Leeds last Saturday, and just walking around the streets, even in the middle of the busyness and the razzmatazz and the songs and everything of Christmas shopping, there were people curled up in doorways. People not even in doorways, but just parked up against a fence with something warm wrapped round, almost curled up. The only place they could go. I think Kevin mentioned this morning in Springboard that he'd spoken to someone who said that they lived in a shed. But there's people who don't even have sheds to live in. I know where Matthew lives in Reading. He said the number of people he sees curled up in shop doorways, etc., etc., on his way to work in the morning is amazing. I see a rise of all kinds of things which are really at enmity with God. And what do you do about it? What do you do about racism? This sort of division of hatred which some people have. And it's a violent and it's an ugly thing to confront. What do you do about it? What can a government do when people are so strong in their opinions? And even on the NHS, wonderful though it is, the waiting lists are lengthening. And we know it's true. What do you do even about that? People can't agree. Something needs to be done. And if you look further afield in the whole wide world, you just find that actually we're just a little sample of a worldwide problem. What do you do about it? Thank God for those who do try to do something by God's help. Some of them without God's help, knowingly. But what do you do? And the thing which I realise is that actually God, ever since the Garden of Eden, has been putting in place, preparing a plan to rescue, to restore, to rebuild, to put right that which was perfect in the first place. And it hasn't come without all kinds of awkward situations. And I think we fail to realise the reality of the spiritual darkness which covers so much of this world. We think we're dealing with people. Apostle Paul says our enemies, the people we fight against, are not flesh and blood, but principalities, powers in the dark places. And unless you realise that, you can spend your lifetime trying to sort out solutions at one level, but you'll never get a lasting solution because the real problem's up there. And throughout the Old Testament, there's no time to cover it, but I see more and more clearly that all the things that happened, even those times when God seems to be so angry and when his wrath comes out on his people, the kind of things that happen and which we don't like to read about because it doesn't fit into this box we've got, which is quite a small one really, that says God is love. Don't fit into that. But nevertheless, God is God. He will not be limited or constrained by the ideas we've got about how he ought to be. But the one thing that I do know is that the solution which is required is not something that people can actually work out for themselves. And even if they had it, they wouldn't be able to see it through. Because we are part of the problem. We're here, nice, middle-ish, class, civilized, educated, polite people. But we necessarily also are part of the problem. In 1 John 4:19 we read that we love because he first loved us. And the thing that I love about Advent is that because it's not just a nice twee story about a baby being born in a manger surrounded by shepherds and wise men or whatever the details you want to pick out of it. It's just not like that. It's part of a massively much bigger plan that God started, and he has seen through and is still seeing through, because until the return of Jesus, our King, Lord and Saviour, with all authority, when every nation will bow before him, every knee bow, every tongue confess the name of Jesus, not until then will that plan be fulfilled, and we are caught up into heavenly places and be with him in eternity. In Isaiah 54 we read, in a surge of anger God says, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. There's so much in the Bible about God's everlasting love. Everlasting is everlasting. It doesn't stop here and then reappear somewhere else. And there's a bit we don't like, so we see the love here. God's everlasting love is everlasting love, and there's no two ways about it. Whether we like it, or whether we understand it, or whether we don't, God's love is everlasting. Jesus said, you find this in John 6:47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Because the everlasting love of God, when the plan is worked out, restores to us that everlasting life which he intended in the first place. In Matthew 5 we read Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And part of that perfection is turning the normalities of our reactions to those around us on its head. I found a quote, or I should say Sylvia found a quote, from someone who you may have heard of, Kathy Ferguson Lytton. I hadn't heard of her, to be honest. But the quote is this: as long as I think of my enemies as bad people, they will remain my enemy. The moment I choose to see them with a gospel lens is the moment I can truly love my enemies. You see, how do you see the people around you? Do you see them as just people that you like, that you find pleasant, do good things for you? Or how do you look at the people who are not like that? The people who are a bit repulsive, you know, a bit dirty, smelly. The people who maybe have done you over in some business deal or whatever. Do you see them as your enemies? Or do you see them as part of God's people, created mankind, that Jesus came to save? And because he loved them, we can also love. Some of you will have heard of Jill Briscoe from years past, maybe. It's a poem that she wrote, which I think illustrates something of it quite nicely. And it's about the crib. Kneeling with kings at the crib of my Saviour, singing in praise with the angels on high, here with your people wondering about you, I'm thinking of Jesus and wanting to cry. Father, I love you for giving me heaven wrapped up in the form of a newborn so small. But how could you stand to know all that would happen when you left him in Bethlehem in an animal stall? Treasured in glory and praised by creation, God is a baby to humans on loan. Why didn't you run down the stairway of heaven, snatch up your godchild and take him back home? What's that you're saying? You left him to save me? You love me as much as you love your sweet son? You gave me your heart when you gave me your Jesus, and my Father's full giving is only begun. I bring you my life and the years lent for living, for your crib and cross sacrifice. Tear me apart. When you count all my tears as I kneel at this altar, may you know it worthwhile when you look at my heart. I did manage to get through a number of bits as I was thinking about this, because the challenge of Advent for me is not the baby in the manger, it's the consequences of what of that on my life. It's nothing to do with a twee little story. It's about, am I living out what the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to do? One of his old sermons, Charles Spurgeon, I'm going to read it in its, not all his sermon, don't worry, just a couple of paragraphs. I'm going to read in his words, not so it's a little bit old-fashioned, but bear with me. Did you never see the depth of love there was in the heart of Jehovah when God the Father equipped his Son for the great enterprise of mercy? There had been a sad day in heaven once before when Satan fell and dragged with him a third of the stars of heaven. And when the Son of God, launching from his great right hand the omnipotent thunders, dashed the rebellious crew to the pit of perdition. But if we could conceive a grief in heaven, there must have been a sadder day. When the Son of the Most High left his Father's bosom, where he had lain from before all worlds, "Go," saith the Father, "and thy Father's blessing be on thy head." Then comes the unrobing. How do angels crowd around to see the Son of God take off his robes? He laid aside his crown. He said, "My Father, I am Lord over all, blessed forever, but I will lay my crown aside and be as mortal men are." He strips himself of his bright vest of glory. "Father," he says, "I will wear a robe of clay, just as men wear." Then he takes off all those jewels wherewith he was glorified. He lays aside his starry mantles of robes of light to dress himself in the simple garments of the peasant of Galilee. What a solemn disrobing that must have been. And next, can you picture the dismissal? The angels attend the Saviour through the streets of heaven until they approach the doors. And then an angel cries, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory through." Oh, I think heaven, the angels must have wept when they lost the company of Jesus, when the Son of Heaven bereaved them of all his light. But they went after him. They descended with him. And when his spirit entered into flesh and he became a babe, he was attended by that mighty host of angels who, after they had been with him to Bethlehem's manger and seen him safely laid on his mother's breast, in their journey upwards, appeared to the shepherds and told them that he was born King of the Jews. It's a kind of a, you might call it fanciful, but I think it pictures very specially to me. It just pictures the fact that it was a real sacrifice. It wasn't just the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It was the sacrifice we read of when we said that, you know, all glory of heaven was his, but he didn't feel it necessary to hold on to it, because the love that sent him down as a baby to teach about the kingdom of heaven, to die on the cross, was greater than the glory that he could have kept for his own. I haven't really got much more to say, actually. I just want to finish by saying that it's a little bit like, I look back to how I started, and I talked about me and Sylvia, and it's a bit of a laugh, and this, that, and the other. I don't think she thought so at the time, but I think that actually, when you think about it, Jesus came to a sin-sick world full of people like you, like me. Does he like what he sees in me? Well, not all the time, if I'm honest. Does he love me? Yes, he does, all of the time. Does he like what he sees in you? Well, only you can answer that question. I wouldn't dare to. But if your heart's for him, I do know that he loves you. And he never will. He will never forget his love for you. And there will come that day when, out of the sacrifice of Jesus coming down to do what he had to do out of love, we will be raised up with him to everlasting glory. So the baby in a manger is really just part of a much bigger, a much wider story. Because even, you know, even my salvation, my own personal salvation, is only a part of what Jesus came to do when he died on, and when he died on the cross, he defeated powers of death and hell. He won a victory which is so much bigger than, I'm not putting down our individual salvation, don't get me wrong, but there is so much more built up on top of that. And it's because that was all done that our salvation and our eternal forgiveness and our eternal righteousness and relationship with God can be secure. If he hadn't done the big picture thing, which was being revealed and talked about over the years and years and generations since it all began, then my salvation would not have happened. The challenge to us is that Jesus, having completed his work, leaves us to carry on his work by his Holy Spirit. So how are we going to put that into practice? Part of it, not all of it, part of it is by loving our enemies. We may not like them, but we call to love them. We may not like them, but we call to stand alongside them. We might think they're not worth it, but we call to give them a helping hand. We might not. There might be so much about them, even standing beside them just might be abhorrent. But I tell you what, never ever doubt that when God sent Jesus and he loved us all, there will be some who reject that love, but there are those who started off in that very worst place possible, and because one of God's people stood by them, had a word of encouragement, a little bit of help, whatever it might have been, that was their beginning on a journey to know the fullness of God's love and in their own turn be part of the work of God's kingdom. So I pray that as Advent unfolds and all the Christmas things get underway, that, you know, that story of Jesus is not left in the cradle. It's part of our lives.